this morning is divided into two parts. There is going to be a foundational part, and then there's going to be a part afterwards, what I really would like to get into. And the talk is going to be on righteousness by faith. And that is, I don't think there's any more important topic that we can talk about at this point in our lives than righteousness by faith. Thank you so much, Arden. So where are we now in the stream of prophecy, and what is going to happen next? This is going to be a very high-yield, compressed talk, so stick with me. We know that 1844 was a very important date. We know that from Daniel chapter 8, Daniel chapter 9. And up to that point, there was a number of time prophecies. In other words, we knew exactly when something was going to happen, but we didn't know exactly what was going to happen. And that's why there was a number of disappointments, not only after Christ died on the cross briefly, but also in 1844. The last time prophecy is in 1844. After that, prophecy is different. We know exactly what is going to happen. We just don't know when. So if anyone tells you that they know when something's going to happen, that should be a little bit of a red flag. And what is the purpose of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, which came out of that great disappointment? Again, we're going to look at things from the 30,000-foot level. We know that the purpose of the Seventh-day Adventist Church is to spread the three angels' messages of Daniel chapter 14. But there's something even more specific that we're given in that charge. And that's a few chapters before in Revelation chapter 10. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. And it was in my mouth, sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Remember that. Remember that you are going to be a witness not just to your neighbor, but to prelates and kings. So this is a great history. By the way, if you don't have this chart, you should get it. I don't own the company. I'm giving a free commercial to them because they're the ones that have the copyright for it. You should go to ceilingtime.com and purchase this chart right away. What does Ellen White say in Great Controversy 598? The Christian has a chart pointing out every waymark on the heavenward journey. He ought not to guess at anything. So I had this in my room growing up as a child. I always used to look at it. I'm only showing you the top quarter of it, top eighth of it. There are so many things below it that you can read and has references. This was actually put together by Gordon Collier in 1970, before I was even born. For some of you out there, you're like, wow, you're young, right? No. And interestingly, he divides the period of time that we're talking about from 1844 to the second coming of Christ into three time periods. We're going to go over those three time periods. The first is from the investigative judgment, which began in 1844 until the National Sunday Law. You can see that between star number one and star number two. And then the National Sunday Law until the close of probation at number three. And then finally, from the close of probation to the second coming of Christ there at number four. So three time periods. Let's go over this really briefly. What does Adventist theology state about these three time periods? Just to make sure that we're all up to speed on this. So number one, during the period of time that we are in right now, before the National Sunday Law, the dead are being judged in heaven. That is what Christ is doing in the most holy place. We are supposed to be spreading the three angels' messages. We are supposed to be advancing the understanding of justification by faith and also righteousness by faith. We'll talk a little bit about 1888 here. The former rain is falling right now. Okay? The former rain is falling right now. And let me be very clear about what the purpose of the former rain is. The purpose of the former rain is to cleanse. It is for you to separate yourselves from sin. That is the purpose of the former rain. Many people believe that is the purpose of the latter rain. They are in error. That is not the purpose of the latter rain. That is the purpose of the former rain. Now, when we come to the second coming, or to the number two, which is the National Sunday Law, many people believe, although we don't know for sure, that Christ will switch at some point there from the judgment of the righteous dead to the judgment of the righteous living. Exactly. And how is he able to do that? He has to have a basis upon which he does that. That is, in some respects, what the purpose of the National Sunday Law is. It is to have a decision. It is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if you will, in the Garden of Eden. It is something that's a living test. And after that period of time, what happens? The church becomes sanctified. There is a shaking. The living start to be judged. There is Sunday law persecution. There is a loud cry outside of the church to leave Babylon. The latter rain starts to fall. Folks, let me be very clear. The latter rain does not cleanse. The latter rain seals. Okay? That is how close we are. And where does judgment begin? In the house of the Lord. Not to those people in the 1040 window who have never heard the word of God. It begins here at Advent Hope, who have the red books on their shelves. That's who it starts with. The sealing begins with the Seventh-day Adventist Church. There should be no sin in the house of God at this point. Okay? Other people join the Seventh-day Adventist Church. We are to die to self 100%. There will be martyrs at this time. People will die under the banner of the third angel's message. You know that Ellen White says there's a special resurrection for those people? Did you know that? Absolutely. And Lucifer impersonates Christ during this period of time, from number 2 to number 3, between the National Sunday Law and the close of probation. All right, let's go to the third period, very briefly. Third period of time is the last period of time. It's when the close of probation occurs. The close of probation is not your close of probation. Your probation closed well before this. This close of probation is for the final individual on planet Earth who makes a decision for God or against God. And when that final person has made the decision, we go to Daniel chapter 12. Michael stands up. Jesus throws down the censer. He says, "It is done." And now for the first time, Jesus' ministry in the most holy place is finished. We now enter into the seven last plagues. This is where we have a lot of the sayings of Psalms 91. 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shall thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Tell me, Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me." How can we say there are wicked people getting a reward before Christ has even judged them? We are not living in the time period of Psalms 91. It is presumption to say that 1,000 will fall at my side and 10,000 at the right hand until we get to the point. Do you understand what I'm saying? It is the same chapter, by the way, that Satan used on Jesus Christ in the temptation in the desert. See, as Seventh-day Adventists, we need to learn and study the scriptures. So the Sunday law, the death decree, the close of probation for all. This is the great time of Jacob's trouble. There is no intercessor in heaven. Christ leaves the holy place. We are all about to go home. We are still on planet Earth, but we're no longer under the power of sin. And not a single righteous person dies. Christ will not allow it. The only reason why he would allow a righteous person to die is so that somebody else could be saved. That's the only reason. And once that is gone, he will not allow not even hair on your head to be touched. Do you understand the differences here? We have to understand these periods of time because they matter. Now, as I go through this talk, this is the 30,000 foot level. I have called these periods of time the 13th, the first period of time, the 14th, the second period of time, and the 15th, the third period of time. It'll become obvious why I call that. Why not just 1, 2, and 3, right? No, 13, 14, and 15. So again, I want to emphasize that the former rain before the National Sunday Law cleans. It cleanses. If you want to be cleansed, now is the time to do it. Because there's coming a period very short where all in the church must be righteous. Now you're saying, come on, are you talking perfectionism? No. What are we talking about today? Righteousness by? Thank you. Can it happen? It has to happen. It's the reason why we're still here. And then after that, the latter rain seals. So it's like, you know, when you go to Camp Leone Meadows, right? And you're working in ceramics. You don't put it into the oven until you're done. Because once you put it into the oven, it's sealed. Right? And who does judgment begin with? Again, 1 Peter 4:17. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first began at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? Ellen White says, for those of you who don't believe that the latter rain does not cleanse, listen to what Ellen White says. This is Testimonies, Volume 5. It is left with us to remedy the defects in our characters, to cleanse the soul temple of every defilement. Then the latter rain will fall upon us as the early rain fell upon the disciples of the day of Pentecost. The latter rain will come, and the blessing of God will fill every soul that is purified from every defilement. It is our work today to yield our souls to Christ, that we may be fitted for the time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. That's Selected Messages 191. Okay? So in 1888, you know what happened. Everything happened in 1888. A.T. Jones, in May of 1888, testified in a subcommittee of the Senate on the Blair Bill, which was a national Sunday law, and he was able to convince them to dump it. It never even made it to the floor of the Senate for a vote. Why did God help A.T. Jones defeat that bill? Because he knew later that year in Minneapolis, he and his partner would not be listened to in 1888 on the topic of righteousness by faith. Unless we understand the topic of righteousness by faith and what it means, God will not allow the Sunday law to be passed. Because when the Sunday law is passed, the judgment begins in the house of the Lord. Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you understand how this works? And so, 1888 happens. At each of these points, at the National Sunday Law, there is a stop sign. This is why it's not a time prophecy. God, we are in control of this. God has given us control of it. We are not allowed to reach a Sunday law, I believe, until all those who are in God's house have been made righteous. And the only way that can happen is if you understand righteousness by faith. His blood is being shed in the Most Holy for our benefit. He's not going to waste it. He's waiting for us. At this point of time, all sin must be gone. We must be righteous. Isn't that the definition of righteousness? Let's look at it. Righteousness. That's right doing. By faith. Righteousness by faith. Okay? And then there's another stop sign at the close of probation. Everybody who's going to be in God's house has to be there by that point. That's another issue that has to happen. And there's no timing on this that we know of. There's no time prophecy. It's something that has to happen before we can move on to the next step. Why is this? This is what's going on in heaven. Early Writings, page 38. I saw four angels who had a work to do on the earth and were on their way to accomplish it. Okay, they're ready to go. Jesus was clothed with priestly garments. He gazed in pity on the remnant. That's us. Then raised his hands with a voice of deep pity, cried, My blood, Father, my blood, my blood, my blood. Then I saw an exceeding bright light come from God, who sat at the great white throne and was shed all about Jesus. Then I saw an angel with a commission from Jesus swiftly flying to the four angels who had a work to do on earth and waving something up and down with his hand, saying, hold, hold, hold until the servants of God are sealed in their foreheads. That's what's happening right now. Several have written to me. We say that we need to spread the three angels' message. Several have written to me inquiring, is the message of justification by faith, is it the third angel's message? And I have answered, it is the third angel's message in verity. There's no other discussion that we should be having. And any distraction from this message is not of God. Okay, so this is it. This is what we've been waiting for. If we want to go home, we've got to get past this first stop sign. So this is it. Now let's go in. Before we continue, let's just have a word of prayer as we go into this. Dear Heavenly Father, now that we understand what is at stake, please open our minds and try to understand these parallels, these patterns that you've put in the Bible. In the name of Jesus, amen. Okay, so looking at this chart, I see this chart and I start to look at the narratives of the Bible. And why did I call it 13, 14, and 15? You know what this is? Romesco broccoli. This is natural. Do you see this? Do you see the bumps on the bumps on the bumps? It's like it's a fractal. God loves patterns. He puts patterns everywhere. And what I started to see was in what is about to happen on earth, a pattern of a door closing, close of probation, followed by something seven, at the end of which The righteous are saved by the skin of their teeth and the wicked die. How many times have you seen that in the scriptures? Noah. A door closes. They wait. How many days? And then what happens at the end? A judgment comes. The wicked are destroyed and the righteous are saved by the skin of their teeth. You see this over and over again. What about in the Exodus? Moses tells the Israelites to go into their door and don't come out until the morning. Close the door, right? And then how many days is it from there to the crossing of the Red Sea? 7 days. And then what happens at the end? The righteous survive by the skin of their teeth and the wicked are destroyed. What about in Jericho? Jericho was straightly shut up. Nobody went in and nobody went out. How many days did Joshua march around Jericho? And what happened at the end? The wicked were destroyed and the remnant in Rahab's house survived by the skin of her teeth. Over and over and over again, you see the same pattern. And I started to wonder, are these stories maybe pictures of what is about to happen? And if we were to study these stories, could we find out where we are in the stream of time? So that's exactly what I did. And as it turns out, these days, these periods of time, the first period of time for the investigative judgment until the National Sunday Law, corresponds perfectly with all of the events that occur on the 13th of Nisan in the Passover period. And all of the events from the National Sunday Law to the close of probation are perfectly lined up with what happens on the 14th day of Nisan of the Passover. And what happens on the 15th perfectly correlates, close of probation to the second coming of Christ, happens on the 15th of Nisan during the Passover. Let me give you an example. Circumcision. Circumcision was something that the Jews had to do before they could take part in the Passover. And it had to be done before the 14th. They were not allowed to take part in anything that happened on the 14th. Let's read about circumcision in Exodus 12:43. And the Lord said unto Moses, Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof, but every man's servant that is brought in for money. When thou hast circumcised him, then he shall eat thereof. So in other words, the stop sign was circumcision. You can't go past until you're circumcised. Okay? That's the stop sign. But guess what? What does circumcision mean? What does circumcision mean? Let's go to Romans chapter 4. Talking about Abraham. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith. So, in other words, in the parallel words of the Passover, circumcision is a shadow of righteousness by faith. You can't take part in the Passover unless you're circumcised. You can't take part in the immense global Passover unless you have righteousness by faith. And by the way, what did all Jews have to have, or Hebrews have to have, before they could enter into the 14th? They have to have this done before the 14th. What do they have to do? Every piece of leaven in the house had to be... What does leaven represent? Let's read it. Exodus 12. In the first month, on the 14th day of the first month, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month at even. You know what? The Jews to this day make sure that before the 14th, and by the way, the 14th starts at when? At midnight? Sundown. Exactly. So before sundown, as the 14th is coming on, the kids make it a game. They run throughout the house trying to find pieces of leaven. And do you know what they use? I love looking at this stuff. They use a spoon and a feather to gather up the leaven and to take it out of the house. Something man-made and something God made cooperating together to remove the leaven. Isn't that interesting? Right at the time when it should be. Okay. And then what happened after that? If you look at the Passover, there were Egyptians. So this is what the Jews are doing during the Passover. The Egyptians knew because of the previous plagues that God was real and they had fear of God. This is exactly the same period of time that we see people outside the church in Babylon knowing and learning about Christ and coming into the house of the church. This is the same time that we see Egyptians coming into the house. What does Ellen White say? Signs of the Times, March 25. There were quite a number of Egyptians who were led to acknowledge by the manifestations, the signs and wonders shown in Egypt, that the gods whom they had worshipped were without knowledge, and they had no power to save or destroy, and that God of the Hebrews was the only true God. They begged to be permitted to come to the houses of the Israelites with their families upon that fearful night when the angel of God should slay the firstborn of the Egyptians. The Hebrews welcomed them, these believing Egyptians, to their homes, and the latter pledged themselves henceforth to choose the God of Israel as their God, and to leave Egypt, and to go with the Israelites to worship the Lord. We have a coming out of Babylon right when we should see a coming out of Babylon. Okay, that's on the 14th. Then we have the close of probation. We should see some sort of sign in the story, in the narrative, that a door is closing. And sure enough, in Exodus 12, "And you shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel on the two side posts of the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until morning." The door closes right when the door should close. Okay? Now we're in the period of the 15th. I love this. I just love this, guys. Are you ready? Get excited for me, okay? Because guess what happened? The death angel comes at midnight. Do you know what the 15th means? The 15th day of the month, of the Jewish month, because the Jewish month began at the new moon, the 15th is always a what? A full moon. And at midday, the sun is up at the highest point in the sky, correct? Well, guess what? Where the moon is at midnight? At the highest point in the sky. At the very point in time when the death angel goes out, the moon, which is the lesser light, is perfectly reflecting the light of the sun. Do you see it? Ellen White saw it. "Many do not realize what they must be in order to live in the sight of the Lord without a high priest in the sanctuary through the time of trouble." Is she talking about that very period of time? What does she say? "Those who receive the seal of the living God and are protected in the time of trouble must reflect the image of Jesus fully." All of these things are just lining up. Do you remember Ellen White saying that if we knew how to study the Bible, we wouldn't need the testimonies? You can derive all of this from the Bible. And just understanding that the narratives of the Bible tell us what we just didn't realize until 150 years ago. They were there the whole time. We don't believe in fables. "It was at midnight that God chose to deliver his people as the wicked were mocking around him. Suddenly the sun appeared shining in his strength and the moon stood still." Early Writings, page 285. "It is at midnight that God manifests his power for the deliverance of his people." Great Controversy, 636. There's more. "Israelites were free from bondage, but were still in Egypt. God's people will be free from sin, but still on earth. The Israelites ate unleavened bread for 7 days before crossing the Red Sea. God's people remained sealed without sin for 7 plagues before Christ's return. Pharaoh's strategy was to run the Israelites into the sea and to kill them. God's people will be pushed on the people that to have them killed." Do you know what the sea represents in the Bible? Many peoples. So here's Pharaoh, the religious leader and also the civil leader, pushing God's people into the sea. Are we not told exactly how persecution will happen at the end? We will be put up against the leaders and the people, right? But I have good news for you. God wrought a miracle and opens the sea and the Israelites walk on dry ground. Let's read that. That God's people will not even be touched by the attackers. Just as the Israelites walk through on dry ground, so people will not even be touched by the people that are out to kill them. Remember Ellen White says that their swords fall powerless. This is during the time after the close of probation. When Pharaoh follows the Israelites into the Red Sea, the sea closes up on them and they are never seen again. Does it not say in the spirit of prophecy that the people will realize that they have been deceived by their masters and will turn on them? Even the narratives tell the story of exactly what is going to happen. But I love these patterns. Here's another pattern. 40 years later, after the Exodus, they don't celebrate a single Passover. Why? Because they refused to believe Joshua and Caleb, who had faith to enter into the promised land. Folks, did the Seventh-day Adventist Church have a Joshua and Caleb?
Yes.
That we refused?
Yes.
And are we still in the wilderness? Here we are. We're about to go into the promised land. And here is the story of when you go into the promised land. Are you ready? Guess what happens? Circumcision. Joshua leads the Israelites to Gilgal, and they have a circumcision of all circumcisions. In fact, not to get graphic here, but they pile them all up on a big hill, and that's why it's called Gilgal. Mercy, yes. I think we need to come to our own Gilgal in the church.
Okay,
all right. All right. And then the very next verse is, and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month. Okay, what's the next thing that you should be seeing? Some sort of a door closing, right? So check this out. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up the eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or against us? And he said, nay, but as the captain of the host of the Lord, I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, and what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereupon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Let's unpack this. Joshua is Yeshua. And what's the English translation of Yeshua? Jesus. Here is Jesus standing in a holy place before the superior. For Seventh-day Adventists, this should mean one thing and one thing only. This is Jesus Christ ministering in the most holy place. And it's happening at exactly the same time that it should be happening. Correct? Correct? All right. And then we have a close of probation. Things close. Joshua 6:1. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because the children of Israel, none went out and none came in. There's a door that closes. We know what happens next. Check this out. This is what happens in Jericho. The shadow. Joshua comes out of a holy place with his sword and gathers his army for judgment. He makes war against the rebellious city, Jericho, which contains only a faithful remnant. This faithful remnant exists because a previously unfaithful woman hid two spies in her house. Are you getting me here? Are you getting me? All right. The two spies promised that anyone in the house that died, their blood would be on the spies. But anyone that died outside, their blood would be on them. And they gave her a sign to post in her window, a red cord. Jesus comes out of the most holy place with a sword and gathers his army for judgment. He makes war against a rebellious earth, which contains only a faithful remnant. This faithful remnant exists because of a previously unfaithful church who hid two witnesses. The Old and the New Testament. These two witnesses promises anyone in the church that dies that their blood will be on Christ. But that anyone that dies outside would be on themselves. And they gave a sign to remember this by the blood of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. Joshua marches around the city for 7 days. Only the faithful remnant are saved. Rahab, the leader, marries Salmon. Salmon and Rahab have a man named Boaz. Boaz and Ruth are ancestors of King David, who is the ancestor of the Virgin Mary. This virgin, with the help of the Holy Spirit, gives rise to a man, Jesus Christ, who keeps the commandments of God and has the faith, literally, of Jesus Christ. Seven plagues fall after Jesus leaves the most holy place. God's people are saved. The once unfaithful church gives rise to a chaste virgin. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. This pure church, with the help of the latter rain, which is the Holy Spirit, will give rise to a man-child, the 144,000, a man-child who keeps the commandments of God and has the faith of Jesus Christ. And it all happens when you listen to Joshua and Caleb. Righteousness by Christ. Another pattern. This is by far the most interesting pattern. And this is where we're going to finish the foundational part. We'll move into the next part shortly. The greatest Passover of all time. The last week of Jesus' life. Do you know that People say, I want to study Revelation. I want to know what's going to happen. Who wrote Revelation? John the Revelator. He's also John the Gospel writer. Do you know that the entire second half of the book of John is on nothing but the last week of Christ's life? Do you think it's possible that if we studied in detail Christ's last week on this planet, that we'll have some idea, like we just showed with the other Passovers, about what is about to happen? Check this out, folks. Simon's Feast happened that week. We'll skip that. We'll talk about that later. The Last Supper is where we're going to focus. The Last Supper is where we're going to focus. Okay? We're going to come back to the Last Supper. But right after, by the way, Wednesday night to Thursday night, the 13th. Thursday night to Friday night, the 14th. Friday night to Saturday night, quote, Sunday morning is the last. Everything that happens within those time periods, I believe, is a prophecy about what is about to happen on planet Earth. You find yourself in the story, you know exactly where you're going to be. Because after the Sunday law is after Thursday night. What's going to happen after the Sunday law? You're going to have religious leaders using civil authority to persecute God's people. What happened in the Garden of Gethsemane? You're going to have, on that early Friday morning, Christ was marched through different trials and brought before kings and prelates. What do you think is going to happen to God's body, the body of Christ? Correct? So we talk about Judas as well. It's during this same period of time that Lucifer is going to impersonate Christ. There's going to be a counterfeit. We're told that, aren't we? This is also the same period of time that Barabbas comes forth. Barabbas is chosen by many to be the one that they choose. Do you know what the word Barabbas means, by the way? Bar-Abbas, son of the Father. He was a false Christ. And that's exactly... Do you know that Ellen White says that Barabbas actually represents Satan? So a lot of this stuff can be corroborated in the spirit of prophecy. The crucifixion. Christ dies on the cross. Do you know that we are to die to self and to bear our own cross? Do you know that? As Jesus Christ is hanging on the cross, this is mind-blowing. I want you to think about this. As Jesus Christ is hanging on the cross, he says, it is finished. His ministry is completed. And at that very moment, the curtain rips in the most holy place in the temple. And the Spirit of God comes out of the most holy place and leaves that temple. And that building never again is used for the remission of sin. At exactly the same point in the parallel, Jesus is in the most holy place in heaven. He throws down the censer. He walks out of the most holy place. He leaves the temple and goes to earth. And folks, never again is that structure used for the remission of sin. Happening exactly at the same time. After Jesus dies on the cross, the body of Christ is put into a tomb and is sealed so that nobody can touch his body. On earth, after the close of probation, the body of Christ will be sealed and no one will be able to touch the body of Christ. That one day that Jesus was in the tomb, it was the one time in all of history that no one stood between man and God. We are coming to a period of time that matches that, where no one will stand between God and man. It is during this period of time, for 7 days, that the Jews ate unleavened bread. It was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is when the 7 plagues will be. No leaven, no sin. And at the end of all of this, folks, I have to tell you that on that Sunday morning, Christ rises from the dead. And all of the other people that at that time were also risen from the dead. Does it not say in the Bible that it is only because Christ rose from the dead that we have the hope of also the resurrection? And that's exactly what is going to happen. Have you guys studied this before? Have you seen this before? It's amazing. It shouldn't be amazing to you. Here is Ellen White, Review and Herald, page January 30th, page 9, or year 1900. Listen to what she says. The scenes of the betrayal and the rejection and the crucifixion of Christ have been reenacted and will again be reenacted on an immense scale. There is a chart so that the Christian on his wayward journey should not guess at anything. We know exactly what is going to happen. We just don't know when. If you can find yourself in the story of Christ on that last week, we can find out what is about to happen next and where we are and what the deceptions are potentially. And that's what I intended to do. So as you can clearly see, the National Sunday Law has not been passed. So we must be somewhere on the 13th. I believe we're close. And I believe we're at the Last Supper. We are with Christ at the Last Supper. So if we were to research and to study what were the issues at the Last Supper, I think we can be prepared for where we are. So let's look at this. The Last Supper happens literally straddling the National Sunday Law. Before it is the former rain which cleanses. After it is the latter rain which seals. Before it is the judgment of the dead. Afterward is the judgment of the living. The stop sign that will not allow you to pass is the understanding and the acceptance of righteousness by faith. You have to have righteousness by faith, because if you don't have righteousness and you are sealed without righteousness, what happens? You are counted among the unbelievers. And it's happening soon. We're right there. We're at the Last Supper. There's actually two parts to the Last Supper. And by the way, when does the sun set? Right in the middle. The sun sets right in the middle of the Last Supper. Okay, what does it say in John 9:4? I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. And for us who are in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, that's when the close of probation starts for us. On this last evening with his disciples. So what I've done here is I'm going through and I'm studying how Ellen White opens up that entire evening. She's like a fly on the wall watching the whole thing unveil. And it's very interesting if we start to read this now in the context of understanding what it means for us today. On this last evening with his disciples, Jesus had much to tell them. If they had been prepared to receive what he longed to impart, they would have been saved from heartbreaking anguish, from disappointment and unbelief. But Jesus saw that they could not bear what he had to say. As he looked into their faces, the words of warning and comfort were stayed upon his lips. Moments passed in silence. Jesus appeared to be waiting. The disciples were ill at ease. The sympathy and tenderness awakened by Christ's grief seemed to have passed away. In other words, they had a true love, but it was fading. His sorrowful words pointing to his own suffering had made little impression. The glances they cast upon each other told of jealousy and contention. Do you think we're in the right place? Have we arrived? We've arrived. I think we're in the right place. There was strife among them. Which of them should be accounted the greatest? This contention carried on in the presence of Christ. These are the leaders of the church and you and I. This contention carried on in the presence of Christ grieved and wounded him. The disciples clung to their favorite idea that Christ would assert his power and take his position on the throne of David. In other words, they were more concerned about what was going on in the temporal government than they were about the king of the universe that was sitting right next to them. They were more worried about setting up nonprofits and foundations than realizing that their names were going to be on the foundation. The disciples clung to their favorite idea that Christ would assert his power and take his position on the throne of David. And in heart, each longed for the highest place in the kingdom. They had placed their own estimate upon themselves and upon one another. And instead of regarding their brethren as more worthy, they placed themselves first. The request of James and John to sit at the right and left of Christ's throne had excited the indignation of others. That the two brothers should presume to ask for the highest position so stirred the ten that alienation threatened. They felt that they were misjudged. Their fidelity and talents were not appreciated. Judas was the most severe among them. When the disciples entered the supper room, their hearts were full of resentful feelings. Judas pressed next to Christ on the left side. John was on the right. And if there was a highest place, Judas was determined to have it. And that place was thought to be next to Christ. And Judas was a traitor. Another cause of dissension had arisen. At a feast, it was customary for a servant to wash the feet of the guests. And on this occasion, preparation had been made for service. The pitcher, the basin, the towel were all there in readiness for the feet washing, but there was no servant present. And it was the disciples' part to perform it. But each of the disciples, yielding to wounded pride. That's when you want to see who is going to prevent you from getting into heaven. OK, it's not the Pope. OK, it's not a government leader. Look in the mirror and see the pride in that person. That's what's going to stop you from getting into heaven. The pitcher, the basin, the towel were there in readiness for feet washing, but no servant was present. And it was the disciples' part to perform it. But each of the disciples, yielding to wounded pride, determined not to act the part of the servant, all manifested a stoical unconcern, seeming unconscious that there was anything for them to do. By their silence, they refused to humble themselves. We're here. Have we found the right landing spot? I think we have. How was Christ to bring these poor souls where Satan would not gain a decided victory over them? How could he show that a mere profession of discipleship did not make them disciples or ensure them a place in his kingdom? How could he show that it is in loving service, true humility, which constitutes real greatness? How was he to kindle the love in their hearts and enable them to comprehend what he longed to tell them? Remember, the stop sign. They can't get to the second half of the Last Supper unless they have righteousness by faith. Do you see what I'm saying? Okay. The disciples made no move towards serving one another. Here's the part that sells chills down my spine. The part here where Ellen White says that Jesus waited for a time to see what they would do. And I think Jesus is waiting for a time in heaven, delaying things. Crying out, my blood, my blood, my blood. Sending an angel to the four angels, telling them, don't do it yet. It's not yet. Wait. They're not ready. And we're praying, God, speed your coming. Right? He waited. Then he, the divine teacher, rose from the table, laying aside the outer garment that would have impeded his movements. He took a towel. He girded himself with surprised interest. The disciples looked on and in silence waited to see what was to follow. After that, he poured water in a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. This action opened the eyes of the disciples. Bitter shame and humiliation filled their hearts. They understood the unspoken rebuke and saw themselves in an altogether different light. That is what has to happen. If you feel like you're doing great and you're prideful, the chances are you have not yet experienced righteousness by faith. How do you know you've experienced righteousness by faith? If you feel the way the disciples felt. That's how you know. So Christ expressed his love for his disciples. Their selfish spirit filled him with sorrow, but he entered into no controversy. Jesus, can't you see what they're doing? Their oppression, their mandates. What did Jesus say? He entered into no controversy with them. I could see Matthew and Peter going at it, and Simon the Zealot. We must overthrow this government. This government is treacherous. And Jesus is going to take the throne. Jesus had something completely different on his mind. He entered into no controversy with them regarding their difficulty. Instead, he gave them an example they would never forget. His love for them was not easily disturbed or quenched. He knew that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he came from God and went to God and had full consciousness of his divinity. But he had laid aside his royal crown, his kingly robes, and had taken the form of a servant. One of the last acts of life, of his life on earth, was to gird himself as a servant and perform a servant's part. And there he is. Now, do you remember what he says after he does this to them? He says, "Ye are clean." Folks, the reason why he was able to declare 11 of them clean is because they truly believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And when they saw him taking on the role of a servant, that struck them to the core. Because here they were, mere mortals, trying to get next to Christ, and Christ did an end run on them and went to the bottom. In other words, they were made righteous because of faith. And before the second part of the Last Supper was to occur, they were clean. They were righteous. Judas, on the other hand, said in his mind, he had the same thing done to him. He was washed as well. In fact, he was the first one to be washed. And he said in his mind, because Jesus could do this, he was offended by it. How could the Son of God do this? There's no way he's going to take the throne of David. I have no part in him. And because he did not have faith that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, he could not be declared clean, even though he was washed with the same hands. So the foot washing is first. That's before the close of probation. The bread and the wine is after. We're, fortunately, folks, still at the foot washing stage. Are you going to take advantage of the former rain before the latter rain starts to fall? Because the former rain cleanses. It's like the foot washing. But the latter rain, which is the Holy Spirit coming into you, just like the bread and the wine, if you eat it unworthily, what does it lead to? Damnation. Washing. I mean, all of these texts about washing, we're getting a little behind, but I need to. These are all these texts that talk about washing and purifying. This is what is happening. Circumcision and all leaven being removed is happening at the very same moment here that the disciples' feet are washed. They went from literally in 5 minutes, maybe 15 minutes, depending on how fast Christ could wash people's feet. They went from being completely unfit to be disciples to being actually declared by the King of the universe to be clean. And if that is true, folks, our church is in for something great. And I believe it can happen. It can happen anywhere. It could start here. If we believe that this is something that we could be a part of, and I believe it's going to happen. It says that Christ waited for a while to see what he would do. I don't know what is the parallel of Christ getting up to wash people's feet, but I have a sense that if the body of Christ got up to wash people's feet, that's going to involve you and me. Amen. And that's what we need to do. Not enter into controversy, but to wash people's feet. The disciples knew nothing of the purpose of Judas. He would not humble himself. He hardened his heart against repentance and the old impulses. For the moment we put aside, again controlled them. Judas was now offended at Christ's act in washing the feet of the disciples. So Peter and the brethren washed the great fountain open for sin and uncleanliness. Christ acknowledged them as his, but temptation has led them into evil, and they still needed his cleansing grace. When Jesus girded himself with a towel to wash the dust from their feet, he desired that the very act to wash the alienation, the jealousy, and the pride from their hearts. This was of far more consequence than the washing of their dusty feet. With the spirit that they had then, not one of them was prepared for communion with Christ. Until brought into a state of humility and love, they were not prepared to partake of the Paschal Supper or to share in the memorial service which Christ was about to institute. Their hearts must be cleansed. What is circumcision? It's the circumcision of the heart. Do you see how all of this lines up? We're fast approaching that area. He said, ye are now clean. There was now a union of heart, love for one another. They have become humble and teachable. Except Judas, each one was ready to concede the other the highest place. Now with a subdued and grateful hearts, they could receive Christ's words. Romans 2:28, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither that circumcision, which is an outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart. That is what we need. The Holy Watcher from heaven is present at this season to make it one of soul searching, of conviction of sin, and the blessed assurance of sins forgiven. Christ in the fullness of his grace is there to change the current of the thoughts that have been running in selfish channels. The Holy Spirit quickens the sensibilities of those who follow the example of their Lord. As the Savior's humiliation for us is remembered, the thoughts link up with thought. A chain of memories is called up, memories of God's great goodness and the favor of tenderness and earthly friends, blessings forgotten, mercies abused, kindness slighted, are called to mind. Roots of bitterness that have crowded out the precious plant of love are made manifest. Defects of character, neglect of duties, ingratitude to God, coldness toward our brethren are called to remembrance. Sin is seen in the light in which God views it. Our thoughts are not thoughts of self-complacency, but of severe self-censure and humiliation. Remember that again when you get on Twitter and YouTube to comment. The mind is energized to break down every barrier that has caused alienation. Evil thinking and evil speaking are put away. Sins are confessed. They are forgiven. The subduing grace of Christ comes into the soul, and the love of Christ draws hearts together in blessed unity. Amen. Is this what we want? Is this what we're seeing? It's because we're not doing what we need to be doing. So here we are. 1 Corinthians 11. Whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Let me say that again. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread, in other words, those of you who pass through the stop sign and eat of the bread and the wine before you're declared clean, are going to be guilty of what? The body and the blood. Who's guilty of the body and the blood in the story? Judas. Isn't that interesting? He was the only one that was not declared clean. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So what happened to Judas? John 13. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, is it I? Jesus answered, it is. To whom I shall give a sop, and when I have dipped it. And when he dipped the sop and gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, and after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, doest quickly. As soon as he ate it. There's the bread and the wine. It's the bread and the wine is what on what day? 14th. Is that after sunset? Yes. Therefore, it's day or night? Night. Judas gets up and leaves. It enters him. In surprise, this is Desire of Ages, page 654. In surprise and confusion at the exposure of his purpose, Judas rose hastily to leave the room. Then Jesus said unto him, that thou doest quickly. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. Do you see why these details are put here? Interesting, isn't it? We know exactly where we are in the story. Night it was to the traitor as he turned away from Christ into the outer darkness. Now, if this is truly the case, if the close of probation for those that are next to Christ starts first, and he truly did eat of the sop before he could be declared cleansed, would you say then, according to our parallel, that he should have had his probation closed? Right? I mean, normally your probation closes when you die or when Christ throws down the censer, correct? What does Ellen White say about Judas? Desire of Ages, page 654. Until this step was taken, Judas had not passed beyond the possibility of repentance. But when he left the presence of his Lord and his fellow disciples, the final decision had been made. He had passed the boundary line. It's all lining up. when you start to stack this stuff up, it all agrees with each other. In surprising confusion, Though Jesus knew Judas from the beginning, he washed his feet, and the betrayer was privileged to unite with Christ in partaking of the sacrament. A long-suffering Savior held out every inducement for the sinner to receive him, to repent, and to be cleansed from the defilement of sin. This example is for us. When we supposed to be in error and sin, listen very carefully, we should take on the example of Jesus. When we suppose one to be in error and sin, we are not to divorce ourselves from him. By no careless separation are we to leave him a prey to temptation or drive him upon Satan's battlegrounds. This is not Christ's method. It was because the disciples were erring and faulty that he washed their feet. And all but one of the 12 were thus brought to repentance. Satan is constantly seeking to introduce distrust, alienation, and malice among God's people. We shall often be tempted to feel that our rights are invaded, even when there is no real cause for such feelings. Those whose love for self is stronger than their love for Christ and his cause will place their own interests first and will resort to almost any expedient guard and maintain them. Even many who appear to be conscientious Christians are hindered by pride and self-esteem. When I point to you, I have three fingers pointing back to me, by the way. Okay? Even many who appear to be contentious Christians are hindered by pride and self-esteem from going privately to those whom they think in error. And they may talk with them in a spirit of Christ and pray together for one another. When they think themselves injured by the brethren, some will even go to the law instead of following the Savior's rule. Our Lord says, under conviction of sin, remember that I died for you. When oppressed and persecuted and afflicted for my sake and the gospel's, remember my love so great for you that I gave my life. When your duties appear stern and severe and your burdens are too heavy to bear, remember that for your sake I endured the cross, despising the shame. When your hearts sink from the trying ordeal, remember that your Redeemer liveth to make intercession for you. And again, what is the basis of righteousness by faith? We should be studying his life. Looking upon the crucified Redeemer, we are more fully comprehend the magnitude and the meaning of the sacrifice made by the majesty of heaven. The plan of salvation is glorified before us, and the thought of Calvary awakens living and sacred emotions in our hearts. Praise to God and the Lamb will be in our hearts and on our lips. For pride and self-worship cannot flourish in the soul that keeps fresh in the memory the scenes of Calvary. He who beholds the Savior's matchless love will be elevated in thought, purified in heart, transformed in character. Righteousness by faith. He will go forth to be a light to the world, to reflect in some degree this mysterious love. The more we contemplate the cross of Christ, the more fully shall we adopt the language of the apostle when he says, quote, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I into the world. Galatians 6:14. So we wrap it up. Now, this is what I believe happens at the Last Supper, and we are fast approaching. This afternoon, we can talk about what's going to happen with the trials. What happened in the Garden of Gethsemane when Christ prayed for unity, and he said, not my will, but thine be done. There are so many applications to this, and I hope you'll join us this afternoon for these as well as we break down this prophecy. But let us bow our heads as we end. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us your word and the stories of the Bible and the text and the details that we may go through and understand in a deeper sense. And thank you so, Lord, for the spirit of prophecy that she can speak so directly to us today. It is a gift. Help us to understand what it is that righteousness by faith is, and also your ministry in heaven as exemplified in the upper room at the Last Supper. Help us now as we leave this place, and give us travel mercies in thy name. In the name of Jesus, amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's Word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.